I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate.
The title of our lesson this morning, Cunning Serpent, comes from the scripture reading that we just had, which notes there some things about this one that's identified as a serpent and is cunning in nature. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So we're introduced to this, what is referred to as the serpent. And it's not a term that we usually talk about or think about in our culture and our society. But it is something we're familiar with. We just use a different name when describing the serpent. It's a noxious creature that creeps, hisses, or stings. Snake. Now, the snake is what we typically think of. Merriam-Webster, other definitions, or descriptions that come. So, serpent is found a number of times in the Bible. We find it both in the Old and New Testaments. And again, we're introduced to it here in Genesis chapter 3, where this expression serpent is found, where it's referred to in this way. And so we're going to look at the serpent, and the serpent as it relates to this particular account, an incident in Genesis chapter 3. I plan to do several lessons over the next couple, 3 weeks, in which we're going to look at serpents and what we find in scriptures about serpents. And again, the idea of snake. When you think about a snake, what kind of comes to your mind? Probably dread. It's not something we think about too often. They slither. We have some frightfulness associated with it. There are those that are poisonous. Not all snakes are poisonous. And majority are not. But we still see them in a dim light. We don't often think of them in a way that is something that brings joy to our hearts. We don't have them as pets particularly. Certainly not the kind of pet as you would think about a dog or a cat, something domestic that we can use and interact with. We don't consider snakes in that way. You go to the zoo and where you find snakes is in the reptile house. And they're behind the glass, typically. And you look at them and they, as they're sitting there, and sometimes as their tongue sticks out, the forked tongue, and it kind of hisses at you, makes these noises that are not particularly pleasant, not something that we are fond of. We think about sometimes and use terminology, and again, the scriptures kind of use some terms in a figurative fashion to describe people as snakes, and we think about the idea of a snake, and we say somebody's a snake in the grass. What do we mean? Not a very pleasant description of that person, is it? What do we mean? It's some hidden kind of in the underbrush, something that's not seen, but is dangerous, that if you get around them, it'll strike unexpectedly. Be harmful to us. And so we think about them in that way because we say they're a snake in the grass. Well, we're talking about somebody who will do us harm. Is sneaky and devious, conniving, harmful and dangerous to us personally, right? That's the kind of terminology, that's the kind of idea. And we find some expressions when it comes to serpents and the word serpent. There's other terms in scriptures that also talk about the snakes and various words that are used and described. But the serpent is that one that, again, we see pretty prevalent in Scripture and the idea of the snake. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's consider then the setting before sin. What we find initially as we're coming to the third chapter, that which precedes it, has to do with that everything was good. That expression is found here in Genesis chapter 1, time and again, what happens? We have creation. God is creating all things. It's being spoken into existence. And with each day that passes, as these things unfold, everything is viewed and seen. It's perfect, idyllic. Everything is wonderful and glorious. And so the word good is used to describe what God has done in his creative work. And if you start going through this in verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Dropping down to verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields its fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The 18th verse, we read, and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to his kind, cattle according to his kind, and everything creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And finally, we drop down to verse 31, the last verse of this first chapter. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. There wasn't everything was wonderful and glorious. There wasn't anything that was wrong. Everything had been created by God in this wonderment and awe-inspiring kind of arrangement that you see. And it's hard for us to even fathom the world and the earth in that state. But that's the way it was in the circumstances prior to sin entering the scene. When we think then about this idea, there was no death. Death didn't exist. The concept of death was not a part of what is transpiring here. You go back to the first chapter and looking at verses 26 and following. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given to you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it will be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. There was no death. Death didn't exist. All was living in harmony, one with the other. What God had created. He created man, the culminating act of his creation, in his image, after his likeness, with an eternal spirit. All the rest of creation, God had created and made under the dominion of man. Man and woman. Everything was set forth in a way. There was food that was supplied, but it was food from the fields and the food from the tree that produces fruit. All of this was in this idyllic setting, this wonderful scene in which death among the animals and all the other creatures did not exist. Again, it's hard for us to fathom, but that's what the scriptures describe. That's what the scriptures provide us with, this understanding. And indeed, that's an important part of the equation for us to appreciate where things are at today and how things got to where they are today and what we can anticipate for the future. Because all those things are described in the scriptures. The serpent was not the slithering and frightful creature we now think of. When you consider this for just a moment, and reflect upon what we're talking about. Remember what we've already read to this point in time. All of creation, all the animals were under the dominion of man. That, you know, the arrangement, the situation, there was no death. This idea of this slithering kind of frightful creature in that sense, in that manner and way, is not what's described in the creative work of God that was good, that was wondrous and glorious. Nothing was amiss. So if you back up in the first chapter and just kind of going through this, there's some things I want to highlight a little bit about that situation and where we're at and some things that we need to think about together. There's a lot of speculation associated with it, some rather fanciful ways in which sometimes things are described here that are not found in Scripture. There are these Jewish fables and myths that are attached to some of these things. Now, what is stated is adequate enough, sufficient enough to give us an insight as to what's transpiring. And there are some things that are not told to us explicitly, but at least we can draw certain conclusions based upon what the accounts, both here in this Genesis and what's described here, plus other passages of Scripture that we can harmonize with God's Word and kind of begin to then come to a proper understanding and be able to fathom more fully and completely what is going on. But the serpent here is like all the other animals, and we've already made reference to this idea about the animals and all being created and all good at the time. We're not talking about something evil and wicked in and of itself. It was not inherently that way. Because otherwise it would not have been described as all other the creative work as being good. You notice with me in verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, the cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, and cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, let's pause here for just a moment. And as we categorize the different animals, now God, we see that Adam comes in the chapter. We find that he's going to name these animals. And, of course, he's naming them the generic way. You know, you're going to have a lot of subcategories that eventually come down the stream of time. And the DNA that was part of God's arrangement from the outset, all the things that were associated with this, you see these things transpiring. But he was able to name, and you have these various ones that are described here. Of course, the ground has given, produced its fruit. You've got then these animals in the various days of what's occurring. And as we look at this, he starts talking about those time periods there in which the animals on the fifth day, the ones, the creatures in the waters, the birds that are flying, the winged birds, they were created there that fifth day. The sixth day, the creation work of God continued, and described there about the idea of the land animals that are now then upon the earth, and they're going to multiply. He's made the provisions for what was done by creation, by miracle, is now procreation based upon what God had made and established. So the natural realm, so that it reproduces after their kind. So where does the then serpent fall into this? Well, it'd be the sixth day. It'll be at the time when these animals are being, then the land animals being created. We see some sayings about that are described. Because if you go to the verse 1 of the third chapter, which we've already read and part of the scripture reading, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." Which God, that was the sixth day. Fifth day were the sea animals, the creatures that fly, the birds that fly. The sixth on that sixth day, that last day were creation. The seventh day was the day of rest. The culminating act on that sixth day was the creation of man. God created man in his image. But so what does he describe? He's there in that time period of a beast of the field. So now we know something about the serpent, don't we? Some have looked, and maybe if you go and look at various drawings, depictions of the serpent at that point in time, sometimes it's got wings. I submit to you that that would not fit into what we find here or describe. There's some other things, though, that we begin to see about that serpent that, and some information that we have. But we don't have all the particulars. Again, it's just kind of a general way in which we see it, view what we see and observe. The idea of later on when we get to the part about the curse and the nature of the curse and the curse that befalls because of sin, well, we'll look at some things about that. So we consider that reptiles, and you think about reptiles, again, that particular category that we now identify. Zoologically, they have these various categories and subcategories. And you think about those, many of those had the sharp legs, have sharp legs. You think about crocodiles, you think about alligators and turtles. You think about those. There's the idea of the snake at this particular time. Some depict the snake with some kind of legs of some variety and feet. I submit to you that that's a logical conclusion to be drawn. based upon what's going to happen later. But so we see something about this, the snake. But now you have this situation and how we find it being at least set forth. But now how do we get to this point where we're going to have this issue that's going to kind of arise, in which you have an animal that was created of God that is good, and now it's going to be kind of described in this way, the serpent as we know, the snake as we now depict and understand in our experiences what a snake is, some things that we might understand or recognize prior to this time of the sin, the setting, and the events, but this idea of the cunning part of it sort of begins to come into play as well. What is it meant by that idea that this being cunning? Let me kind of pursue that a little additionally, the deception causing sin. Satan used serpent to hide his evil intent. Now, let me, as we go through this, we're going to kind of address some things. And we see in the account that's already been read, the first few verses of the third chapter, the serpent speaking. I submit to you that the serpent did not speak on its own accord, that animals normally, routinely could not speak. They make noises. There are some other ways in which there's things are happening. We recognize the animals with their various types of noise making that we have. We can differentiate them based upon that. We think now about the snake and the hissing as part of it. Things evolved with that, the matters associated. But the idea of the snake speaking is not a normal routine thing. These animals did not have the ability to talk. That's not the way they were created. The idea of thinking and being able to calculate and devise things is not a part of the equation. They had instinctive aspects attached to them, just as they do today, as God had put that into them. But to try to elevate the snake into some capacity, or the serpent in a way, would be not in harmony with that of which we find in other passages of Scripture and description. We do find an animal speaking later on in Numbers 22, 25 through 30, and it's the donkey, in which you have Balaam. Balaam is on his way, having been disobedient to God. He wants to go curse the Israelites. And he wants to do that because Balak has promised him material blessings if he would go do that. God wouldn't permit it. But as the donkey's going along, the donkey is allowed to see an angel that was in the path. And so the donkey doesn't want to go, the angel with the sword. So the donkey is trying to avoid that. And when he does, Balaam gets his foot caught up against the wall and he's beating his donkey. And his donkey speaks up and says, "Why are you doing this to me?" That's all recorded there in those verses. "Why? I've been a good donkey to you, haven't I?" And so they have a conversation there. The donkey couldn't normally speak, but that was used as a device for God to communicate his will through this animal on this occasion. Satan's going to use the serpent to carry out a particular purpose and his deception and his desire to cause man to sin. The idea that the serpent, whatever reason that serpent was the animal selected by Satan, that Satan used the serpent, the thing we could conclude from that is, well, that was the animal that seemed to be most fitting to Satan in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose. That whatever was the nature of the arrangement, that was not evil in and of itself, but that had some aspects associated with it. Satan says, "This is the particular animal that's going to help me accomplish what I want to do and cause man to disobey God." And let me just kind of add a thought or two about that as we kind of bring Satan into the equation, which the Scriptures do. When Satan is going to be described in various ways to help us appreciate the aspects attached to this. Think about the fact that Satan did it, God permitted it. God didn't tempt, nor was he the source of the temptation, but God allowed this to take place. God permitted Satan to use the serpent to accomplish that end means. He permitted it. He allowed it to be done. And that's not unique to this incident when we start looking at other places in God's Word. For example, Job, you will recall in the book of Job what happened on that occasion. Satan challenged God that here this righteous individual, why he has a hedge all around him, why wouldn't he serve you? You've given him everything he wants and desires, he's lacking nothing. So God permitted, but also put parameters in. Satan couldn't just do anything he wanted to do. God said, here's the limits to what I'm going to allow you to do as it relates to Job. And initially, he couldn't touch him, his physical well-being. So all of his material blessings were taken from him. His family was killed in one evening. Everything disappeared overnight, literally. When Satan came and further challenged this, God said, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. Notice, there were these limits. God's more powerful. Satan was permitted to do certain things and allowed to do it. Now, where God always drew the line, Satan was not permitted to force people to do something. He could tempt, he could persuade, he could use various devices to accomplish that end, which is still ongoing today. But he wasn't permitted to take over. Now, he did not go, as it relates to the women, take over the woman, Eve, or over man, Adam. He deceived, or he was going about, as we look at this more fully and extensively, he was influencing toward the sin. And he used the serpent, and God permitted him to use the serpent. God, if we go back to the account with Balaam and Balak, God would not allow Balaam to curse the Israelites. But he did, and Balaam was permitted to give Balak information that says, you need to go if you want to accomplish this. I can't curse them because God won't permit that. But let me tell you how you can cause them to sin. And here's how you put that stumbling block before them. And you read about the account, that's what transpired. Now, what's the difference? They had no control over whether or not they were cursed, but they had every opportunity to avoid whatever the sin and temptation was placed before them. Eve would be in the same predicament along with Adam as we go through this process. While the serpent is being used by Satan to accomplish his end, that did not have to follow that sin would have been the outcome had they avoided the temptation. Over in Revelation, the 12th chapter. When you go here into the New Testament, Satan is identified as that serpent, or well, along with the serpent. So you're going to have two elements attached to this. As we see, and we'll see this as we get further into the account a little bit additionally, as we see then the component elements to it. But first of all, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, notice how Satan is described and identified specifically in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You drop down to verses 14 following. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for time and times and half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now there's a lot of interesting things in the Revelation symbols and figures attached to that. One of the, and the theme is, and the principal point is made, that there's victory in Christ. And all the efforts that you read about Satan using his allies were not successful to include the plan of God from coming to fruition, and that Christ was going to accomplish his end purpose and their salvation in Christ. And we'll talk about that additionally, but I think it's helpful to think in terms of this as it relates to Revelation and the encouragement to Christians who are under tremendous persecution at this point in time. So how is Satan described? Well, he's referred to in this manner in Revelation as the serpent, alluding back to what we read in Genesis chapter 3. Another passage that helps us understand some elements of what we read about that we can kind of relate to then in the New Testament and explanations offered. It's found over in John the 8th chapter, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Well, what's that alluding to? Well, of course, it's going to take into account the entirety of all the events that we read in Scripture. And the source of this evil and wickedness is going to be Satan. But from the very beginning, at the very outset, where does that bring us back to? Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3. You have Satan using the serpent, controlling the serpent, in order to then go about the task that we see taking place here. There's literally the serpent there, and Satan is present, and Satan is using that. And again, we'll show why that is something that we would conclude, and that it's part of the text, and that what we note there is we involve what occurs, that that's the only explanation that the Scriptures would permit. When you look a little bit further, he was deceived. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 3, we find Then after what took place, the serpent, as Satan is guiding and using the serpent to talk to Eve, who communicates to the serpent. I mean, here's this miraculous thing transpiring. Again, not total. The only place in Scripture where we find an animal that cannot typically speak or has the ability to be able to talk and communicate that way in an intelligent manner occurring. But nonetheless, it's happening, and so she takes that in stride. And so she has made the discussion. Then when the serpent says, "You shall not surely die," Satan using that. And so she looks at it and she sees that it's desirable for all these different reasons. There it's described good for food, pleasant to the eyes, make one wise. We find then in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them after she ate, she gave it to her husband Adam to eat. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Notice it's going through this thing. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Their eyes were open. Before this, the innocence is observable here. The manner and way in which God had created him, there was no shame or embarrassment that was attached to this. All was pure. And that all got changed and altered as a consequence of this situation of sin entering the scene. But notice that she was deceived. She gave to her husband, he also sinned. You find over in 1 John, the second chapter, verse 15 through 17, we notice there about sin and aspects of the allurement. It described how there, when she looked upon that fruit, desirable for food, pleasant to the eye, and that it would make one wise. It appealed to these categories in which all the sins would fall. The sins that we would be able to note what happens. So you find that John speaks to this by inspiration. Speaks to this idea that, so that in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world," in the second chapter of 1 John. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Here are these categories. All sin falls into at least one, and sometimes sin can incorporate all of them. In this case, she had the idea of that which has the lust of the flesh, that desirable for food, the lust of the eye that was pleasant to the eye, and pride of life. One and make one wise. So it's not there. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 3, it specifically talks about deceived being, that Eve being deceived. It notes this, and there was concern that Paul, writing to the brethren there, the Corinthian brethren, that they would likewise be deceived. And so we read, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupt by the simplicity that is in Christ." And finally, in James, the first chapter, just to underscore what we've been talking about, to show that while temptation is there, that one can resist, one doesn't have to succumb to it. Satan didn't take over Eve and force her to do something contrary to what she would do. He used a technique and a tactic in order to accomplish that, and the serpent being what he used, the vehicle of accomplishing this, using that serpent that, again, for whatever reason, was the precise one animal that he saw as most beneficial to accomplish his evil purposes. But when we look here, and just to pick up with what we've been describing, talking about, and to show what the scriptures say about it, verse 13, "Let no one say that when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So we see the unfolding of this from the very outset when sin enters the scene. Results in death, physical and spiritual. Just like we see here, death, what kind of death? In Genesis 2nd chapter, verses 16 and 17, when we find what has already preceded this. Remember in this discussion where the serpent against Satan, utilizing this means, speaking to the woman Eve, that he starts by talking about eating of the fruits of the trees that are in the garden. There was one that was forbidden, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, there's already been warnings attached to this. There's already been things that have been described to note about not partaking of it. So there in the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he says, when you do that, you're going to die. And the woman knew this. It wasn't just the man, because the conversation already shown Eve knew that that was a fruit that she was not to partake of. She understood, as it was described, they eat of you shall surely die. Death was not a part of what had been at this point in time in their experience. There wasn't the animals killing and destroying one another. There wasn't sacrifices being made. There wasn't anything to do with them going off and eating meat. It's not till later that there's explicitly talked about in Scripture with Noah, and then the animals were given food after the flood, that's explicitly set forth or described or talked about. You go down to the third back in the third chapter, and going a little bit further in this text, just to kind of underscore some things that happened at that point. Just reading these last few verses of that chapter, we see in verse 22, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like us to know good and evil, and now lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They were expelled from the garden. They could not then partake of that tree of life and continue to live. So death is going to be a part of this. Now, what's the nature of that death? There was a death that was immediate, and there was a death that takes place later. They could not eat of that tree of life, and now what's going to happen? The aging process. We start seeing things associated with life that hadn't been there previously, that was not a part of what had previously occurred. So you go over 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, and we find that physical death is what is referred to there. And what Christ is going to do as a result of his coming to this earth, and there's going to be the resurrection of the dead, that's what 1 Corinthians describes, talks about the resurrection. But notice the contrast here. Adam is referred to, Adam having sinned. Eve was deceived, but Adam ate of the fruit and sinned as well for eating that which was forbidden to be done. And so you look there at verses 21 and 22 of that 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter of the resurrection and reassurances of that. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So physical death entered the scene. In Romans, the fifth chapter, the death that you talk about, well, physical death didn't come right away. You know, they reproduced, procreation took place, you start having Eve, the mother of all living, and started this. So it said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, there was a physical death that came down the stream of time. Adam and Eve eventually died. All that have been alive from the beginning, as time goes along, all die physically. But what had come as a result of Adam's sin, Christ is now going to, in the future, make the resurrection of life that and victorious over even that of physical death. But Romans, the fifth chapter, tells us about that death that was immediate, that spiritual death that separates one from God. And so as we read there in the fifth chapter of Romans, and beginning in verse 12, again alluding back to these events that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because of all sinned, For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even according to those who have not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The type and the anti-type, and they were contrasted one with the other. That was the spiritual death that was immediate. Notice they were separated from God. That's how it's described, how when they tried to hide themselves from God, their innocence is now no longer there. They recognized they had done that contrary to God. They were disobedient. They had rebelled against God. There was now that barrier that separated them. And that barrier was a result of sin. That they had done that contrary to the commands of the Lord. And that's the consequence that followed with that. And so both of these things, the immediate death was spiritual. And then physical death was also a part of that component. So the deception. Then we have the curse after sin. Now, those things about death are part of that, but let's look a little bit more extensively about the curse. And notice what we find described there. And this helps us again to see that there was literally the serpent present, and also Satan's utilization of the serpent is noted. And the reason we observe this is back in the third chapter in verse 14. Here's the curse that's going to fall upon the serpent. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And when we look at the serpent, the snake, what do we see? That's why we can, in looking at this, the idea of concluding and thinking about the matter associated with the fact that probably appendages that were there, that they had maybe the legs or maybe close to the ground, that there was something that had elevated them off of the ground, the serpent off the ground to some extent. And again, kind of looking and thinking about the reptiles of today, which is part of what we see, the snakes and serpents are part of that particular category, that we see this, that it would make sense and logically now the curse, that what God no longer going to have that. They're not going to be off the ground at all, but rather on the ground, slithering about. That we see that description, and we see the observance of what occurred now that we're able to know. And we find then the question might arise, and kind of perplexing, why if Satan used the serpent, why is the serpent itself, this creature created of God, why is it cursed? And why does this situation apply? Well, I think the logical conclusion that we draw, even though it's not explicitly stated, is that it's a reminder of sin. And there's around us all kinds of reminders about things associated with God. And repercussions and consequences. In the ninth chapter, verse 13, you see after the flood, there was God made a covenant with man. And to show and establish his covenant, he gave a sign. He gave something to remind us, and it was the rainbow. And so we see the rainbow, even though there's flooding that takes place in a limited fashion in regional areas, there's not the great flood in which the whole world is underwater and all the land mass is underwater and everything upon the face of the earth perishing. It's not there. When you think back even to the account of some of the events and the cursing, and not so much going into the curses associated from a physical perspective of Adam and Eve, but we see that as well. What do we have that was a reminder of the sin? Well, woman and childbearing. And what was not going to be a matter that was painful and labor is now the case because of sin, that there's a physical component to that. Man, from the sweat of his face, was going to now have to work. He was working before that. He was going to tend the garden. But you didn't have the thorns and thistles and the other things that now was in part of what the earth has been changed and the curse of the earth. The earth itself is cursed. We see that all around us. And so now the toils and difficulties associated with that is observable. Of course, death we've already noted and seen. So those things are already in place. So we're already experiencing some of this. And so the serpent and this idea that being used by Satan nonetheless is a reminder of sin. And the entire world is cursed as a result of sin. Now, as it relates to these physical events, those types of situations are just around us and reminders. Death is part of it. What the earth did not have all these issues of natural disasters, which we now have. Later on, we start reading about murder taking place. Cain killing his brother Abel. See, all these things. What is that? Well, it's a result of these things. Now, sin is of our own making as a result that we sin against God. So we are ourselves responsible for that part. And so spiritual death. But the reality of events around us is all rooted back into the events that are described there in Genesis chapter 3. And what's occurring in those instances and occasions. So the serpent's a reminder of this, just as other things that we can relate to and know about. And it sets forth the fact of the truthfulness of the account of what we see. In Deuteronomy 32, 24, a couple of passages very quickly that I just want to touch upon, because it describes some things as it relates to referencing the serpents and things about the serpent and how crawling on the ground and the dust of the earth. Deuteronomy 32, when we have Moses going back and toward the end of his life, recounting the law, telling them things, some things about the blessings of God and warnings associated with this. So there's this warning about going off and failure to pursue that which is right. So he says, and they shall be wasted. And here's what's the consequences of the wrong and going away from God, things like this. And they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. You have these references associated with that. Serpents of the dust that is noted there. When you go to Micah, the 7th chapter, in this case that was against Israel and Israel going away from God, and warnings associated with that. Here, during Babylonian captivity and the return from Babylon that was going to be taking place and the enemies around the Jews and what was going to happen and how God would deal with them and warnings associated with that. It picks up that reading in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl away from the holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and you shall fear because of you. So here's just some references, some things that are associated with that. Snakes, the dust of the earth, slithering about, things that are noted there and how it's applied and described. Notice with me additionally, Satan calls injury to mankind. The rest of the curse back in Genesis chapter 3, the first part had to do with that serpent, the physical serpent. The other goes back to what we talked about with Satan. There's that curse that's associated with Satan himself. And we see the distinction, the differentiation there that's noted. Then I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, certainly there's this idea of the snake and the dread of the snake, the fear of the snake, or and the snake itself fearful of man. That can be alluded to, but it goes beyond that because as we see further, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is prophetic. Looking to the downstream of time. And what God was going to do, this is the first one that's alluded to with having to do with the redemption of man. And you have the injury that's done, and that injury is one that's hurtful, but not death following. So the biting of the heel, the alluding to that idea, and Satan injuring mankind, bringing sin into the world, and even his attempts to destroy Jesus, preclude the plan from taking place, his death upon the cross, all may be incorporated into this idea. But having attempted to be injurious to man, which he was, as far as our situation circumstance, we find then that he would receive a death blow. That death blow that is going to follow, that idea of the crushing of the head. While the biting of the heel is injurious, the death blow to the head that would be observable. And how do we find that transpiring? Well, in Genesis 22:18, talking about that seed, the seed. What was the promise that was made to Abraham? That in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There was going to come this time through the seed of woman, through man, and Abraham's particular promise, there was something that was going to occur. You go to Galatians, the 4th chapter, and to kind of follow through with the idea of the seed, and the seed not plural, but singular, to help identify what's under consideration here, harking back to Genesis chapter 3 and having to do with this idea of that death blow upon Satan, that's observable here, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. And when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You go to the third chapter in verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You drop down to verse 26. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Talk about redemption. All in equality, all in a part, all receive it the same way. The death blow of Satan, he brought sin through his deception, Eve being deceived, Adam going along with that, having eaten the forbidden fruit, sin is in the world, our sins separate us from God, but there's provisions made, God made those provisions, promised those provisions that there's seed that would come, and here's Jesus Christ coming upon the scene and his redemption, making us being redeemed possible through the death of our Lord and Savior on our behalf, what he did for us. And the provisions that are seen here that we can then be through that faith, as we look here, you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Upon the idea of obedience, faithfully complying with his will. And that's why baptism, those who say baptism is not essential for salvation, well, then you're ignoring and actually disavowing all the things that are stated for one to become a part of Christ, to be able to be a recipient of what he's done on our behalf. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, just to kind of round out what we see here, and again, what we find is the inspired writing of John, and talking about what we have been looking at and what the Lord has done on our behalf. 1 John, the third chapter, and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That the consistency that we see here. From the very outset, when sin entered the scene, God had a plan and made a plan. And that plan was for Christ to die for us. And that's the crushing blow against Satan. He's already gained the victory. We don't have to worry about being victorious. The Lord's done that. All we have to do is be on the side of the Lord and not in the camp of Satan. And not be deceived as Eve was deceived or go along with that as Adam did. All we have to do is say, I'm going to be submissive to the Lord and do His will. And we see the results of sin all around us, but we don't have to be those that are condemned by sin in our life because the Lord has provided us the means of escape. The only question is, are we prepared and willing to obey the Lord, humbly submit to His will in all things, honor and glorify Him in our life and do His bidding? That's the only question. And all we need to do is open up the book and examine the book and see that our lives are conformed to His will. And He's made all these wonderful, precious promises and forgiveness of our sins so we can spend eternity with Him in heaven. I'm about to sing a song of encouragement. There's a lot that's involved in this, and if you have further questions, I'll be glad to discuss these things. The Word of God gives us a great deal of information. There's some things that are not easily defined, but what we have is sufficient to let us know what we need to be doing. And that's the main point, isn't it? If you're subject to this call in any way, we stand ready to assist you. Please make that request known by coming forward. Together we stand and sing.